Isaiah 51 and verse 7 down to verse 11. Isaiah 51 and verse 7 to verse 11. We have been proceeding through the book of Isaiah in our evening services, and this is the section that we have reached this evening. Isaiah 51 and verse 7 to verse 11. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening can be summed up in those words in Romans 8. If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can effectually be against us? Of course, many are against the people of God, but they cannot be effectually against God's people, in that they cannot separate them from the love of Christ, but all their endeavors against them will be ordered by the God of providence to make his people more than conquerors through him that loved them. Now, in this chapter, the Lord, in the previous verses, has been encouraging the true believers in Judah to confidence that all that he has promised will come to pass, that Judah will be delivered from Babylon, that the work of his righteous servant, that is, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh and taking on the form of a servant, will be accomplished, that the kingdom of God will gloriously advance in the earth, and that in due time the Lord will bring in a new heavens and a new earth where all sin and all the effects of sin will be utterly absent. All will come to pass, though it seems so far removed from present reality. In Isaiah's day, the captivity in Babylon was on the horizon, but he was also ministering to the generation that were taken into Babylon as well. And so, it, as it were, by way of prophecy, and when the captives in Babylon read of these things, it seemed so far removed from reality that these things would ever come to pass. And so the Lord encourages the true people of God. So back in verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. And last time we saw that the Lord takes them back to Abraham, an individual delivered out of idolatry, and how the promise given to Abraham of his seed being as the sand of the seashore, and through the one seed, Christ, the nations of the earth being blessed, how far already that promise had advanced, even in this time, and that the Lord would surely do all the rest that he had promised. But now, here in verse 7, it's a new section of encouragement, although the theme is not completely new at all. But again, it begins, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." The first thing to consider is the experience of righteousness. The experience of righteousness. It's clearly meant to be a parallel to verse 1, where the godly are addressed as those who follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord. But here in verse 7, it's ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. The true people of God are here called those who know righteousness. Now the people of God understand that they are sinners, and the people of God trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to make them accepted before God. But they also know righteousness. The beginnings of holiness, albeit never perfect in this world, those beginnings of true holiness are found among the people of God. Those who are born of the Spirit and therefore trust in Christ as their Savior, they repent and turn from sin. And so in their lives there is the effect of that new birth, and they practice imperfectly the righteousness which God requires. The forgiven sinner is a changed sinner. He is not perfectly holy until he's in heaven, but there is within him a genuine desire for holiness. Now, the words "to know righteousness," whilst they include understanding what righteousness is, and that's true, the people of God receive the scriptures as their standard, and so they know what righteousness is over against unrighteousness. But it also implies the actual experience of righteousness, that is, a laying hold of righteousness in their hearts. This is something that the unrenewed heart and life, that the unregenerate sinner never knows. He never experiences righteousness. Now, it is true that the unconverted sinner has a conscience. It's true that his sin is restrained by that conscience, and therefore he does the things of the law, as the Apostle Paul calls them. That is, he outwardly conforms in some degree to the requirements of the law, but he does not know righteousness. Even though he may be a member of the professing church, if he's not born again of the Spirit, as many were not in Judah, then he does not know what it is to have love to God in his heart. And so the Lord here distinguishes within Judah between those who were outwardly numbered as part of the church of God and those who actually knew righteousness. Do we understand that the unrenewed heart the unconverted sinner has never known what it is to love the Lord or to delight in his ways. That the unregenerate sinner, the man, the woman, whether making no profession or making a false profession, who is not born again of the Spirit of God, has never known a flicker of true love to God in his soul. He has never known righteousness. He may, in a certain measure, know what it is, but he's never had any love to God in him, and he has never pursued holiness in the sense of longing to glorify God. Out of self-interest, he may have kept from certain sins for fear of the consequences in this world or in that which is to come. But the love of Christ is not in him, not even in the most decent unbeliever. And then the text describes the people of God as those who have his law in their hearts, the people in whose heart is my law. It is God's law before it is ever in the heart of anyone. In other words, this is not some subjective felt-led idea. It's talking about God's law that he gives in his word. It is God's law as given in Scripture, and that law has been put in the heart of the true people of God, so that from the inside out, in some degree, they actually delight in the law of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, whilst bemoaning the contradiction because of indwelling sin still in him, in Romans 7, nevertheless says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And the true people of God do delight in the law of the Lord. They have a desire for holiness and conformity to the law of God out of love to Christ, who has saved them and delivered them. This is not then simply a constrained external conformity, but a love to the Lord and therefore to his law from the inside out. And again, we must stress that not only has the unregenerate man not the slightest spark of this delight, but also that the slightest spark of true desire for holiness and love to the ways of God is of grace and not of nature. Perhaps you're looking for evidences of grace. Perhaps you're looking for the evidence that you have been born again of the Spirit of God. Of course, our faith is not in the evidences, but in Christ. And yet true faith in Christ has an effect and is evident in a change of direction in the life. But what are you looking for? A newborn babe does not have to be able to eloquently explain complex things for you to know that it is alive. It only needs to cry, and you know there is life. and the desire for the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, is a sure evidence of having tasted that the Lord is gracious. The desire for the sincere milk of God's Word is a sign of life, if you desire it to grow. Not so that you can show off what you know, but that ye may grow thereby and be conformed to Christ. If that is in you, it is not there by nature, but by saving grace. Because the unrenewed heart has never known love to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the non-Christian has never lived. He thinks we've never lived. The ungodly, they think that we are the ones who've missed out, that we're missing something with this dreary biblical Christianity. They think that our lives must be wretched, because to them it is wretched, because they have no delight in the truth of God, either in doctrine or practice, and therefore to them the Christian life is dreary. But that is because they have never been born again of the Spirit, and they have never known true blessedness in Christ and in peace with God. They have never desired it, they've never known it. It is an unknown world to them to have fellowship with the ever-blessed God, who is the source of all blessedness, all true blessedness amongst men. Because they have known only the pleasure of sin that an unregenerate nature takes delight in, they think that's all there is, and therefore they judge the Christian life by their own inexperience of blessedness in God. And so the idea of trying to live like a Christian is intolerable to them. And the reason is because they're not Christians. For someone who is not a true Christian, to try and live like one is a heavy burden indeed. But those who are born in the Spirit, they have known righteousness, because they have a new nature that causes them to trust Christ, and their sins are forgiven, and they love the Lord because he has heard their voice. But then secondly, a right view of man. A right view of man. Verse 7 goes on. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. This thought is expanded later on in verse 12. And onwards, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and so on. So we'll leave some of this till we come to those verses. But for the moment, let us consider that those who know righteousness experience reproach and revilings, because they are told, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. those who are Christ's, the servant is not above his master. And they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The godly will be opposed, and Judah was despised of the pagan nations. But even within Judah, those who were hypocrites, those who had only an outward connection with the Church of God, they despised those who loved the Lord and who truly knew righteousness. So this is no new thing. And the Lord Jesus never deceived us. The Lord Jesus never deceived anyone. He never made false promises. And he never told those who follow him that they would have an easy time of it in this world. Some who claim to be evangelists might tell you that. They may tell lies in the name of the Lord, but the Lord himself never said any such thing. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. The Lord Jesus never deceived people. He never pretended that the Christian life was anything other than it really is. A life of blessedness, but yet of trouble. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. The Lord Jesus never concealed things about following him so as to produce false, superficial professions of faith. The number of true converts will never be decreased by the truth of the matter being told. Those who are born of the Spirit will have Christ with persecutions, with reproaches, with revilings, because the new life that God puts in them, that new nature, must have Christ. That new life must express itself in coming to Christ, in trusting Christ. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, even though the truth of affliction, the afflictions of God's people, is spelt out clearly to them. Those who are born of the Spirit will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be deflected by truth. The only kind of professions of faith that are diminished by the truth of the Christian life being clearly declared are the false ones, not the real ones. Because true faith is the result of the work of God in the soul of man. And these people of God, the people of God in this time, and in Babylon, and in every generation, they would know reproach and revilings. But these reproaches and revilings come from mere men. What does that matter if we have the approval of God? The word men in verse 7, there are more than one word, one Hebrew word for man. And the word here is the word Enosh, meaning man in his weakness. It's the word used when Seth when the Lord gave Seth a son in Genesis 4, verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, or the margin says Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. He called his name Enosh, man in his weakness, in his feebleness, in his dependence upon God. It is not surely without significance that in the same breath, as it were, it says he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Instead of the bragging and boasting of a man like Lamech as to how he could look after himself and how he could see to things for himself and woe betide anyone who gets in his way, here we have Seth calling his son Enosh, man in his frailty and feebleness. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it's that word that's used here in verse 7. Fear ye not the reproach of men, mere men, feeble men, frail men, men that shall die. Their reproaches are temporary. All the miseries and trials of this life are temporary for the people of God. And the seeds of the destruction of the ungodly is within themselves, verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. The seeds of their own ruin are at work. The deterioration of the body is but a forerunner of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And for the ungodly, as they go down to the grave in the body is deteriorated, so also their souls are heading for hell, and then at the last day, the resurrection to damnation, as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Why then should the people of God be afraid of the reproaches of men? That brings us thirdly, God's righteousness and salvation endure. God's righteousness and salvation endure. Verse 8 goes on, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. God's righteousness and salvation. Now we saw last time that the reference to God's righteousness and salvation, that this phrase, righteousness, salvation, the coupling of these two terms together, is frequent in Isaiah, and we find it elsewhere. And it refers to more than simply God's attribute of righteousness. Now it's true that God will always be righteous. Always has been, always will be. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His justice, his righteousness will be forever in that sense. But there's more than that. It's his righteousness it's the display of his righteousness in his salvation of his people. So it is God's righteous salvation that will endure forever and will be from generation to generation. His display of righteousness on behalf of his people. His righteousness displayed in the accomplishment of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the sin of many. And this declares God's righteousness. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Everything in God's saving of sinners is righteous. He condemns sinners righteously. He poured out his wrath upon Christ as the substitute of sinners righteously. He declares not guilty those who believe in Jesus righteously. And he reckons to their account the righteousness that Christ has wrought on behalf of his people. And he does so righteously. Everything about the way that God saves sinners is righteous. He accomplishes redemption through Christ righteously. He delivers from the guilt of sin righteously. He provides a righteousness for guilty sinners who believe on his name. He reckons to their account. He imputes to them the righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience and the atoning merit of his bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that he might be just, that he might be righteous, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And God's righteousness is and will be displayed in his judging his and his church's enemies in this world and in that which is to come. Everything about God's saving of his people is righteous. And in the world to come, the righteousness of God will be manifest in the redeemed as well as in the damned. The righteousness of God in punishing forever those who are without Christ will be evident. But also his righteousness in the salvation of his people will be evident. The throne of God in Revelation 7 is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Because in the eternal world of glory, the righteous way that God saved his people will be rejoiced in forever and ever. So in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, and they cried, the multitude cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Unto the Lamb, that is Christ the Redeemer, who bore the sin of many, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, in this multitude which no man can number, they who worship God and the Lamb, they ascribe their salvation to God and to the Lamb who bore the guilt of sin. There are no liberals in this throng. There is no one among them who believes that the Lamb of God didn't need to bear the divine judgment in the place of sinners. They worship God and ascribe salvation to God and to the Lamb. They all worship the God of absolute justice and righteousness, and they adore the fact that he has redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb, through Christ bearing the guilt of sin. And then this multitude, in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The redeemed in glory will be an everlasting testimony to the righteousness of God's salvation. that they are redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is, that Christ bore their sins. No one in heaven believes in an unrighteous God. They love the God of righteous salvation. No one in hell will be able to believe in an unrighteous God. They will know, though they will still hate, the truth that God is righteous in salvation and in damnation. God's righteousness and salvation will endure forevermore. In the generations in this world, God saves righteously his people from among them in each generation. And in the world to come, both the intermediate state when the souls of the redeemed go to heaven, then at the resurrection day, and then in the eternal state thereafter, the righteous nature of God's salvation of his people will be evident to all eternity. But even in this world, the way God is saving this multitude chosen in Christ from all eternity is by bringing them to faith in Christ, who bore the sin of many, and declaring them on the basis of Christ's merit, forgiven and accepted in his sight. And so the way God saves is the same from one generation to another. It does not change. In the gospel, the message that he uses in the ingathering of the redeemed does not change. All the redeemed from among the generations of men, from the fall of Adam to the end of the world, will be saved this way. This present arrogant generation may think, as others have, that they have outlived this old gospel. But in due time, the whole of mankind will know, whether gladly or in horror, that this is the only gospel and the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the salvation that you need is the same salvation that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Daniel, and the Apostle Paul had need of. The righteous salvation of God through Christ Jesus. There is no other. And the eternal world will demonstrate forever that there never was any other name given under heaven amongst men, whereby we must be saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, the God who can do it. The God who can do it. In verses 9 to 11, very briefly. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Here the call is to the arm of the Lord. That's why because it's calling to the arm of the Lord. That's why it says, art thou not it which hath dried up the sea? It's talking about the arm of the Lord, his saving power. That saving power was displayed in the ancient days in Rahab. Rahab literally means pride or arrogancy, but it was a word used symbolically of Egypt. God displayed his power in Egypt, and he dealt with the dragon Egypt at the Exodus. That same power that was displayed when he caused the sea to part in verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore shall the redeemed of the Lord return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This is saying that same power which God displayed in delivering Israel from Egypt will be displayed to ensure not only deliverance in Babylon, but that which lay beyond the deliverance of the Church of God in Babylon, the full flowering of the promise in the coming of the Redeemer and the gathering in of multitudes among the nations to the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and then the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All will come to pass. Now, verse 11 is almost identical to chapter 35 and verse 10. And you'll see from the context in chapter 35 that it refers to more than deliverance from Babylon and the return to the literal Jerusalem in the land of promise, that it goes far beyond that. It's that salvation, that righteous salvation of God, which not only preserved the church at that time and preserved the church in Babylon and brought it out of Babylon along with the promise of the Saviour in the midst of it, but which also brought that promise to fruition in the coming of Christ, in the bearing of the guilt of sin by him on the cross, in the advance of the gospel, and in the everlasting resurrection glory of the people of God. And so the joy spoken of is everlasting, when sorrow and mourning shall flee away, when all the miseries, not just the oppression of the people of God in Babylon, but all the miseries of this life are gone, where not only sin, but all the effects of sin, all the miseries which sin has brought, are removed forever for the people of God. It's speaking of that which we have in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The lesson is simple. When we have a right view of God, and when we are reconciled to the living and true God, through Christ Jesus, everything else fits into place. When we see God as he really is, then we know that the salvation that is set forth in Scripture, salvation through Christ, is the salvation we need. Once we have a right view of God, we will have a right view of ourselves as creatures accountable to him, as sinners guilty before him, and that none but Christ can save us from our sins. If you don't think Christ is the only Savior, then the God you believe in does not exist. Because if you knew what God was really like, you would know that only Christ can save. You would know that only a sin-bearing substitute who bore the wrath of God in the place of the guilty can deliver you. But though the true people of God, they do know. They know their God. And they come to him through his appointed mediator and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they know their God, so they have a right view of man. The more they know their God, the less they are afraid of man. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. When we see God in his majesty and glory, we see men, even wicked men, even men who hate us, as merely the instruments of his good pleasure, as he orders all things for our good. When Shimei cursed David, David said, the Lord hath bidden him. That is, that the Lord in his providence had brought this about for David's good. We are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. Get our views of God right, and his promised mercies will seem as sure as his bestowed mercies. If we understand what God is like, and we believe the truth about God and God's truthfulness, then we will know that what he has promised to us is as sure as what he has already bestowed, and we will have that strong consolation of which we have been reading or hearing this morning. So then, lift up your eyes to the majesty and glory of God, the God of righteous salvation, the God who governs all his creatures for the good of his people, and the God of truth, who what he is having promised will certainly also perform.